The reading from Scripture this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Suffering for being a Christian. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray before we go any further and commit this, the rest of this service to the Lord. Father God, we long for that day when we are home, when we see you face to face and our joy is made complete. Lord, help us to really take to heart this morning that in our present trials, in our hardships, in our sufferings, we know that they will be transformed into glory as it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to take comfort from your word and be encouraged, challenged, corrected, rebuked where necessary. But Lord, that you would transform our minds and hearts through this powerful, living, eternal word, and that you would write these great and glorious eternal truths on our hearts and minds, and that we would keep them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. I'm sure you're familiar with that phrase. It was a popular saying made famous, surprisingly, I didn't know this, but it was actually a phrase that was made famous by Joseph Kennedy, who was the father of one of the previous presidents of the United States, John F. Kennedy. And he coined the phrase, apparently, according to history, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Of course, later on, the great singer, American singer Billy Ocean in the early 1980s made it popular by putting it into song. Now, the way I understand that phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going, is that when hard times hit you, when difficulties come along, you just need to look within yourself. You know, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Just suck it up and get on with life and you'll be okay. The only problem is, though, what do you do when you don't have straps or boots to lift yourself up from, emotionally speaking? You know, what happens when you just can't do that, when you don't have the strength to muster up, when you discover that you can't seem to find any power inside of you and you just feel completely hopeless and helpless? Well, here's the great good news that we as Christians face, because for people who belong to Christ, for people who are saved by Jesus Christ, the answer doesn't come from within us. It comes from the outside. It doesn't come from within. It comes from without. In fact, the strength that we have to carry on in life through hard times, it doesn't come from becoming stronger within ourselves. It comes from being weak and helpless before the Lord, who said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Amen? That is where our strength comes from, not from within. It comes from without, from Jesus Christ himself. That is the exact same picture that the Apostle Peter has been painting for us as we've begun and started our journey through this book of 1 Peter. And that's what he's been telling these first century believers in Christ. For Christians in this world, suffering is guaranteed. We've seen that already. Christians are not exempt from hard times, especially when it comes, you know, simply just because they are Christians. Because they are believers in Jesus. And when those hardships come, when the tough times in life come, we initially, our reaction might be, why me? Lord, Why? Why are you doing this to me? What did I do to deserve this? I gave my life to Christ, and why is this happening to me, Lord? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever thought that? Well, you're not alone, because these first century Christians would have felt the exact same thing, and they would have asked those questions as well. In fact, Peter is talking to Christians who are not just going through the general hardships of life. They are going through severe persecution because of their faith in Christ. Now, that's not something that we know much about firsthand. And so we can't really relate to the degree of suffering and persecution and hardships that these people were going through. But as Peter said before in his letter, he talks about suffering through various kinds of trials in life. And so we can relate, and these principles will apply no matter what form of suffering we experience in life. And here's the thing Peter wants to show us. When the going gets tough, the tough do not get going. The tough become weak and fall helplessly at the feet of the strong one who is Jesus Christ. And we find from the ashes and the brokenness, nail-scarred hands that lift them up and carry them through the toughness. And it's through this closeness from the Almighty, all-powerful God that Peter reminds us that when the going gets tough, we can start growing. God grows us through suffering. It's a beautiful picture that we're going to see here. And I want you, if you've got a pen and paper, write these five things down that I'm going to teach you. I have found them very, very encouraging, very, very helpful about how to deal with suffering and hard times in life. Five things Peter shows us. The first thing is this. Suffering should not surprise us. Let's put it up on the screen behind us for the folks. Suffering should not surprise us. Let's look together in our Bibles with you and me at verse 12 together. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So Peter tells us not to be surprised when trials come in life. Interestingly, that is exactly the first response that we all have. It's that of surprise. I can't believe this is happening. I had a great quiet time all week long, and I don't deserve this. What's going on, Lord? Why are you doing this? And Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be shocked. He's been saying all along that suffering as a Christian is inevitable. It's going to happen. So it shouldn't surprise us. You know what the real surprise is? The real surprise in the Christian life is not that suffering comes. The real surprise is that if it doesn't come, you shouldn't be worried or stressed out if suffering comes, but you should be worried if you do not suffer as a Christian, because then something is seriously wrong. Because he guarantees it. I want you to notice how he addresses them first. This is helpful. He calls them beloved. Not all translations do that, but the correct translation is beloved. And so for these people back in the first century, they're thinking, wait, what? I am beloved? You mean to tell me that in spite of people hating me, in spite of me being ostracized and marginalized and persecuted for my faith in Christ, you're telling me that God still loves me? And Peter says, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. He starts off this new section, the third section in the book of 1 Peter, with this Greek word agapetos. And he did the same thing in chapter 2, verse 11, same word there, which means that they are dearly loved, or they are very, very much loved. They've been chosen by God, and they are loved by God, who is their heavenly Father. And they needed to hear that back then, and just as we need to hear that today. We need to hear that word all the time in our heart, that we are agapetos. We are deeply, deeply loved by God, especially if you are going through suffering right now, which I'm sure many, if not all of you, are. And you may very well ask, does God love me? Does God care about me? And Peter says, yes, 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 he does. In fact, Peter uses the word beloved 8 times in both epistles. In 1 Peter, 2 Peter, bam, he uses it 8 times to ingrain it in their minds and our minds that we are chosen by God, yes, and we are also very, very much deeply loved by God our Father. Circumstances will never change that. Nothing can separate us from God's love, Romans 8, verse 35 tells us. And there is no pit so deep that the love of Christ is not deeper still, and that is guaranteed. Brothers and sisters, the fact is, because we are beloved by God, we are going to experience life like God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, experienced. And so he himself said that because this world hates you, it hated me before it hated you in John 15, verse 18. Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, anybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There it is. Christians will suffer. We will be persecuted. It's been promised. It's been prophesied. It's been spoken about. We've been warned. We've been told. And Peter calls them, they're in a fiery trial. He calls this situation a fiery trial. And it's interesting because he uses the same language that he used back in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And the phrase pictures a furnace melting down metal to purge it of impurities. Friends, God's love is not a pampering love. God is not there to pamper you and me. God's love is a perfecting love. It's a purifying love. And sometimes he uses fire to do that. So why are you thrown in the furnace? He's told us already. To test you, to test your faith. Trials not only refine you, but they test the genuineness of your faith. And you need to know this. This is very important, and I'm going to say this now and then later on as well. The Lord God is growing, maturing, refining, and sanctifying his people through hardship and suffering. He always has, and he always will. So don't be surprised when tough times come along. God is growing you. He's refining you. He's making you more like his Son, Jesus Christ, whom is the beloved Son, whom he loves. And that's a good thing. It's hard. It's very tough. But it's for our ultimate good and for God's glory. And so don't be surprised. Second thing he tells us, my second point this morning, suffering will be turned into glory. Encouraging words here in verse 13 and 14. Have a look with me. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So I shouldn't be bewildered and I shouldn't be shocked at suffering. How should I then handle it? Well, Peter says, you know what? Just keep on rejoicing. What does he mean by that? Well, he's not saying that we should rejoice in the pain like some sort of masochist or martyr. Like, he's not saying that. But he's saying rejoice in what the pain will accomplish in you. And rejoice in what the suffering means for you now. And he says, rejoice because we share Christ's sufferings. Obviously, that doesn't mean that we're going to be sharing in the work of Christ and suffering for our own sins, because there is only one person, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, Son of God, who came down from heaven. Only he, the righteous one, can die for you and me, the unrighteous ones, to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. So we don't share in his sufferings in that sense. But when we suffer, when we go through hard times, we get his perspective by partnering or having fellowship with him. That's the idea, what it means to share in his sufferings. It's then that we realize that suffering for us, our suffering is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ did for us. He suffered more than you and I will ever, ever be able to imagine or conceive. He suffered the worst, the most inhumane, cruel death, not only physically, but emotionally. He was separated from God the Father. Why have you forsaken me? My God, my God. And he was brutally, you know, broken, of course, just bad enough. But that's what it meant for him to die on the cross, to be broken physically and to be broken emotionally, and to be separated spiritually from God the Father. And when we understand what he did for you and me out of his love, out of his grace, out of his mercy, so that we could be made right with God, it's then that we begin to understand what it means to live the cross-shaped life. Because that's what we've been called to. To pick up our cross daily and to follow in Jesus' footsteps until we reach our future home in heaven. That's our hope. Our hope is a future hope. And Peter's theme has been that all the way along. The pathway to glory is through the pathway of suffering. Now, the world says the complete opposite. The world around us and our culture says the absence of suffering, that's glory. No suffering, that is glory. And you know what? There are some Christian leaders and celebrity pastors around today who actually side with the world and agree with the world, and it is so wrong. They're usually wearing a sparkly suit. They usually have a sparkly smile, sparkly hair, sparkly shoes. In fact, you know, don't listen to anyone if they sparkle. You should just stay away from sparkly preachers. Except don't look at my shoes, okay? These, I can't change these shoes. They're the most sparkly shoes I could imagine. But just, you know, listen to what I'm saying. Because here's the difference. You might say, yeah, but they speak about Jesus. They mention Christ. And I'll say, yeah, they do. But they'll speak about Christ and how to live a triumphant, problem-free, pain-free, and victorious and trouble-free life in His name and claim the victory and do not have any problems in this life because of Him. You know, they abuse Jesus' name. So they may preach Christ, but they abuse Christ. And here's the thing you've got to ask yourself. Do they teach about the cross? That's the big difference. Because they may preach Christ, but they don't preach the cross. It's a crossless Christianity. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The world says the absence of suffering is glory. But God says the opposite. God says the presence of suffering will one day lead to glory. One day Jesus' glory, which will be our glory, is going to be revealed. Revealed here means to make manifest or reveal a thing previously secret or unknown. I think it's going to be like the guy on the Extreme Makeover Home Edition program. I'm sure many of you guys have watched that. You know, in the early part of the program, they build this new home for a family who's really struggling and going through hard times. And then the host conceals the new, reformed, refurbished home. He conceals it and he hides it by putting a bus in front of it. And then at the end, he says, okay, bus driver, move the bus. And then everyone jumps and they scream and they're laughing and they're crying and they're just so happy because their old, terrible, dilapidated house is just completely transformed into this beautiful, radiant place where they can now live. The only problem is, unfortunately, with that new house, it starts to break down as well. But for us as Christians, how much more will we experience true joy when God, the creator of the universe, shows up and he transforms everything into a world where nothing breaks down? And true joy is experienced forever and ever when God moves the bus and our joy is made complete. I don't know about you, but that gives me real hope when I have to suffer in this life. It should give us true hope, especially when we suffer as Christians, when people hurt us, when people side up against us and gang up on us and insult us and ridicule us. Or talk about us behind our back. How encouraging is verse 14? Have a look with me. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter says, if you're insulted for being a Christian, it's okay. You are blessed because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rests on you. What does he mean by that? Well, that word that he uses there, rest, it means to give relief, refreshment, intermission from toil. It's the same word that Jesus promised to all of those who come to him and find rest in him. Now, what Peter's not saying here is that the Holy Spirit comes on you and then goes whenever he pleases, like he did in the Old Testament with many of God's leaders back then. That's not what he's saying here. Because since the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is a permanent resident in all believers. The Holy Spirit, as soon as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we repent of our sins and turn to Christ, and we accept him as Lord and Savior, Holy Spirit, he comes and indwells us, and he lives inside of us as a permanent resident forever and ever. And that is what Peter's saying here, but more. Because you will also then experience supernatural relief when you go through suffering and as you experience God's presence in a special way. As you suffer for the name of Christ, you can rest assured that the Holy Spirit rests on you and is guiding you. He's giving you peace. He's the comforter. He gives you comfort. He gives you strength. And he's the guarantee that we do belong to Jesus. And so the fact that you are going through suffering as a Christian, you know that you have the Holy Spirit and he's there and he's residing in you and he's resting on you and he's helping you and comforting you. And that will give you hope and a guarantee that you are Christ's, that you do belong to him. that you are a follower of Jesus. That gives you great assurance knowing that God's Spirit rests on you. Now, another thing that's really awesome about this passage is that God is not simply going to replace suffering with glory. It's not like, okay, exhibit A, we've got suffering. Exhibit B, later, glory, take it away. You know, he's not going to just replace suffering with glory. He's actually going to transform suffering into glory. It's amazing. Jesus explained this nicely by saying that that future glory will be like a woman giving birth. Never experienced that for myself, so I have, but not personally. But I think the picture is beautiful, because I'm sure most women would agree. He says this in John 16, verse 20. That same baby that gave the woman great pain during childbirth also brings her great joy when the baby's born. That pain is transformed into joy by the birth of the baby. And it's a lovely picture of what it means for us, of what the gospel of Jesus is all about. Think about that cross where Jesus died. That same cross, which is the worst act in all human history, is completely transformed into the greatest demonstration of grace and mercy in history. Friends, our tragedies will be transformed into triumph. Our crosses will be transformed into crowns. Our mourning will be replaced by dancing, and our sufferings will be transformed into glory. Take comfort and hope in that. Thirdly, suffering should not make us ashamed. Verse 15 and 16. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. See, it's not shameful to suffer for being a Christian at all, but it is shameful to suffer because of our own sin. Now, it's helpful to think of this as a difference between a trial and a consequence, I think. Sometimes the line's not so clear, but most of the time they are, the difference between a trial and a consequence. Because as opposed to a consequence, a trial is not something you caused. A trial is something that just happened to you. A trial you learn from and you embrace from, but a consequence is something that you repent from and that you turn away from. For example, you know, if I was away this weekend in Plett, and I was enjoying myself so much on the lagoon there, and I just wanted to get back for the evening service tonight, and thought, uh-oh, I better gun it and just go. You know, I want to get back and worship God at church. And then I'm speeding down the highways, and I'm clocking, 100 in the 80 zone, and I'm getting like 2, 3, 4, 5 fines. And I get these fines, and I'm thinking, how dare they? How dare they do this to me? I was on my way to church. I was on my way to worship God. I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. I mean, that's just dumb. That's silly. That's stupid. You know, sometimes we do that. We suffer, but it's a result of our own sin. It's the consequences of our foolishness, of our silliness, sometimes our own stupidity. That's what Paul says in verse 15. He actually uses the word meddler on the list. It's an interesting word because it's only found here in the New Testament. But it means someone who oversees others' affairs, and not in a good way. It's a nosy person. It's a busybody. It's someone who's just wanting to get in everybody else's business. Now, there's a big difference here between something that's godly, which we should be doing, is that if we see a brother or sister in sin or acting in a way that is not right or godly, we need to lovingly confront them and talk to them about it. And that's great. And that's good. That's biblical. But what he's talking about here is just someone who's obsessed with other people's business and just can't keep their noses out of it. And who actually isn't informed and just speaks their mouth and gets involved, but actually doesn't know what they're talking about. And Peter doesn't want his audience to have any hints of this kind of self-righteous attitude. And he's saying, don't be like that. Don't annoy people or irritate people. And when they get mad at you, don't say, oh, I'm being persecuted because I'm just trying to be a loving Christian. That kind of suffering is silly. It's shameful. And Peter's calling us to a different kind of suffering. He's calling believers not to be ashamed of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the word ashamed here means to dishonor. And here's the thing. When the Lord Jesus places his cross on your back, do not dishonor him by not wanting to carry it. Now, someone who knows that feeling very well is the Apostle Peter. Do you remember that night before Jesus died? When Jesus was betrayed, Peter's hiding out by a nice warm fire, and a young lady comes up to him 3 times. Hey, I know you. Weren't you with that guy, Jesus? No, 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 no. So you got the wrong guy. Second time, hey, get out of here. And he starts getting abusive. And third time, he says, I do not know this man at all. And the rooster crows. And he feels the biggest guilt and shame that we could ever imagine. But he learned from that. And God was so gracious and Jesus was kind, forgave him and restored him. He did it again, though. Paul had to rebuke Peter in Galatians for being silly as a Christian and for showing favoritism and just, you know, backtracking and being a bit contradictory in his faith. And he had to learn well. So he knows what it means to compromise and to be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus loves him anyway. And that is hope for you and for me. Because if it happened to Peter, then it can happen with us. We should learn from this, though. And so Peter would know. And so he's writing from a place of deep knowledge and experience of what it means to be ashamed for Christ. And he says, don't. Do not be ashamed. And I guess his readers may have been tempted to shrink away from the Lord. They may have very well thought, well, you know what? This is actually way too tough, Peter. I mean, my faith is too small. My sins are too many. I've been such a bad witness. I'll pretend that I'm not a Christian. I won't fall away completely, but I'll just pretend I don't love Jesus. I just won't tell anyone. I'll just be an undercover Christian. I'll hide under the radar. And Peter says there's no such thing. There's no such thing as an undercover Christian. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, brothers and sisters, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Now, the opposite of shame is honor. That's what we should be doing. Instead of being ashamed of the gospel, we should be honoring the Lord by living out the gospel, bringing God glory. And that means making him look good, making God, his name, famous. So instead of thinking how bad I look, I need to think about how good I can make Jesus look in my life and in my suffering. And in that time, I know that I can praise him in the storm because he is my God, he is my refuge, he is my rock, and he is my salvation. And the Lord has brought me safe thus far, and I know his grace will lead me home. Take comfort in that. Fourthly, suffering should not confuse us. Verse 17 to 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, these are a couple of tricky verses here, so let's unpack them a little bit briefly. Verse 17 says that judgment begins with the house of God. That's God's people here. The Lord starts judgment with his own people. But don't be confused with his children that he loves. And so I don't want you to be confused by this. When you're going through hard times, when you're suffering, God is not condemning you. God is not punishing you if you are a Christian and you have put your faith and trust in Christ. What he's doing is he's refining you. He's purifying you through this painful process of suffering. It's what one commentator calls divine assessment. It's a sifting process amongst his people. And so persecution, trials, hard times, they force us to decide where we stand and what we believe. And God does that. He refines and he purifies his church by sorting out those who belong to him and those who do not. But if it starts with us, it's not going to end with us. Verse 18 asks a very good question. What will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And quite frankly, the answer is they're in big trouble. They're in really, really big trouble. As people who've been chosen by God, who are saved by God and redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're still judged or assessed as God's children. His discipline is to make us more like Jesus, to make us holy. But what about those who don't know the Lord? Verse 18 says it's hard for the righteous to be saved. That's you and me who've been chosen and saved by God. And hard times are part of God's severe mercy to his children that he loves. They loosen us from our love for the world. Sufferings and hard times wean us off the world. And they make us long for heaven. It's hard for us to make it to heaven, brothers and sisters. We barely make it through this sinful world. It's only by Jesus' blood and God's word and his Holy Spirit's power that we survive the trials of this life. We suffer here a little while, and then one day we enter into glory. But for those who don't know the Lord, this world that we live in now, it's the only heaven that they will ever experience. When they die, they will enter into eternal torment in hell for all eternity. Right now, it may not seem to be the case to them because unbelievers take God's patience for granted. But make no mistake about this. The day is coming when God's patience will run out and it will be too late. His final judgment will come and those who do not belong to him will be lost forever. Oh, but for us, what grace, what comfort, hey? For us, we know that God sits there like a goldsmith and he allows these trials to fire test our faith. Because through these trials, our selfishness starts to float to the top. Our self-serving attitudes skim away. Our sense of entitlement starts to wear off. Our pride begins to be broken away. We are humbled through our trials and suffering. See, when we go through hard times in life, as Christians, our attachment to worldly things start to loosen and we're weaned off the world, so to speak. The fire reveals what we really love in this world. God draws out the impurities of my life right to the surface through trial. But you've got to remember this. The goldsmith who has one hand in the fire, he's also got the other hand on the thermostat. And so he's not going to let us be burnt beyond what we can bear. His eye is always on the clock. How long will he take? How long will I have to go through this trial until he can look at the pure gold and see his reflection in it? Until he can look at us and see, there's my son, there's my daughter, and they are beginning to look like me. They are beginning to look like my beloved son, Jesus Christ. That is God's purpose. Do not be confused by your suffering. He's not condemning you. He's not judging you. He is disciplining you. He is purifying you. And he is making you more like Jesus Christ because he loves you. Fifthly, finally, suffering helps us to trust God. Have a look at verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Friends, all suffering passes through the hands of God before it comes to us. God is in control of everything. Now, according to God's will means that we will suffer for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons, as we discussed before. Now, this word that he uses here, commit or entrust, it's a banker's term that refers to a deposit for safekeeping. It's the same word that Jesus used in Luke 23, verse 46, when he said, Father, into your hands I commit or I entrust my spirit. And so following in Jesus' footsteps, we entrust or we commit our lives to God and God alone. Why should you trust him? Why should you trust God with your life? Because, says Peter, he is a faithful creator. That means he is sovereign, which means he's in control of everything. This whole universe, this whole galaxy around us, this whole world, your whole life. God knows everything about you and he is in control. He loves you and he can be trusted. He controls and he rules this world and he is able to keep you. The opposite of trust is control. So if you're not trusting God, you need to stop trying to control your life. Stop trying to control things around you. Trust him who keeps his hand on the thermostat as you are in that fire. Trust him who will provide you, who is the creator of the world, who brought you into, you know, who brought all things into all being. Trust him with everything you need to persevere to the end. How do you know that you are trusting God? How do you know that you are trusting in your Heavenly Father? Peter says, by doing good. Now, trusting God is not passive submission. Just saying, okay, I trust you, and then carrying on and living how you want to. No. Trusting God means active obedience, obeying God in his word. Now, for Peter, this means watching yourself, your life, and your doctrine, guarding your behavior, especially around other people who are not Christians, and living a life of good works in spite of the difficult circumstances around you. As the old hymn goes, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Amen. That's what God calls us to do, to simply trust him. He is good. He is a good, good Father. He knows you. He loves you. He's got all things. He's got the whole world in his hand, and he will never let you go. I want to close with this quote by a very famous pastor and theologian named John Stott. Take comfort in these words as well. John Stott says about what we're talking about here. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turn to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. That is the God for me, says John Stott. Friends, this is the God for you and for me. This is our God, the servant king. And he calls us now to follow him. Friends, suffering is real. Pain is real. But the cross of Christ is also very real. We don't have to pretend we are tough when the going gets tough. We don't have to get going. We can lay there before the cross of Jesus. We can cast ourselves completely there, broken as we are, helpless as we are, and embrace those wooden beams again and again, and knowing it's there that he cuts open our hearts. He empties our hearts of selfish pride and dark desires, and he fills our hearts with love, with new desires, with joy, and with trust in him. Friends, God loves you. He is with you in the fire if you belong to him, if you're a Christian. And he's growing you. He is refining you. He is maturing you, and he is purifying and sanctifying you through whatever pain and whatever hardship you're going through right now. This is the God for you. And this is the God who is for you. He's not against you. He loves you. He wants you to be part of his eternal family. He is the God who is with you now and forevermore. Come to him. Turn to him. If you haven't, trust in Jesus Christ right now, today. If you have, keep on trusting him. He is the faithful creator. He is your heavenly Father. He loves you, and he will be with you now until the end of the age. Let me pray. Father God, we give praise to you this morning. We thank you for these wonderful words of encouragement, and we ask that you would help us to take these words and apply them to our hearts, trusting in you with all our hearts and minds, and loving you with all our soul. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.